Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, we'll read the whole chapter for the sermon scripture, verses 1 through 16. Shall we stand now for this, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? Hear now, church, the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahara. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearing. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us now ask God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Shall we pray? Again, our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word, this inerrant, inspired revelation of your ancient dealings with your people. Speak to us now by your Spirit and by the divine presence and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, of everlasting truth. And may every heart trust in the Redeemer you have given, even Jesus. Open now to us the very bread of life. We ask it in his name. Amen. When verse 1 of our passage says that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. We remember how childlessness was a calamity to a woman and provoked feelings of deep sorrow and of personal disgrace. Sarai, you understand, therefore, was afflicted not only with childlessness these many years, even decades, but therefore with prolonged grief and disappointment. And this, though she had been a good and dutiful wife to Abram. When we read that she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, we immediately hearken back to chapter 12, to the story that you will remember well, to Abram and Sarah's sojourn in Egypt. You remember that on that occasion, Abram and Sarah agreed to lie about their relationship and to tell the Egyptians that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. And you remember the trouble that that caused, how it jeopardized very much Sarai's safety and even, humanly speaking, the covenant, until God sent plagues upon Pharaoh's house that led to their departure with many possessions and even human beings. When they left, they were given people they had acquired there. This is almost assuredly how Sarai acquired Hagar the Egyptian, through those dubious means. And mark, beloved, the inscrutable providence of God and how the lives of these people were woven together and intertwined, not by chance, but by God's invisible hand. According to custom, she would become Sarai's maidservant for life. Verse 2, when Sarai says to Abram that the Lord, quote, has restrained me from bearing children, we see that even in her sorrow, her theology was in place. She attributed all things, even calamity, even childlessness, to the hand of the Lord, who the Bible repeatedly tells us is the one who sovereignly opens and closes the womb. In the Bible, nothing is left to chance, not to mere natural causes, but all things, good or ill, come from the hand of a sovereign God. In view of her childlessness, therefore, and the presence of Hagar in their household, Sarai proposes to Abram that he go to Hagar, that he take her as a second wife, as it were, that Sarah might, quote, obtain children by her. It's a very interesting perspective to our modern ears, especially. In what sense would children born to Hagar belong to Sarai? Surely Abram, her husband, has made known God's covenant to her. Has she taken a personal interest in the covenant and in its fulfilling? Is that her fundamental desire for the bearing of a child, even through Hagar? The text would surely lead us in that direction. Now, it would not have been uncommon in the ancient Near East for a man to take a second wife, especially if the first wife were childless. Indeed, it was the legal custom in Babylon, the land of their birth, that if a man's wife were childless, he was allowed to take a concubine, a second wife, but he was not to place her upon an equal footing with his first wife. And you see that very clearly played out in the text. So the plan is proposed, and the plan is acquiesced to by Abram. Note verse 2. Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And verse 3, Sarai took and gave to her husband. It is not the first time in the Bible that a man's wife took and gave to her husband, and that he accepted what she gave. Listen to Matthew Henry. It is the policy of Satan to tempt us by our nearest and dearest relations, or those friends that we have an opinion and an affection for. The temptation, he says, is most dangerous when it is sent by a hand that is least suspected. It is our wisdom, therefore, to consider not so much who speaks as what is spoken. End quote. So Abram did as his wife suggested. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And predictably, there were immediate, undesirable, bad consequences. A man is not meant to have two wives. One now has the child, at least is pregnant with child. The other has Abram's heart. And tension and conflict were inevitable. Hagar, now pregnant, began, it says, to despise Sarai, the first and the most beloved to Abram. It's not unthinkable that Hagar called to mind Sarai's barrenness and taunted her to make her sorrowful, as Penina did to Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:6. She might have had occasion to boast that she and not Sarai would give an heir to Abram to dwell in the good land of Canaan to fulfill the promise. She may have styled herself now more blessed of heaven and more likely to be loved by Abram. The way seemed right to Sarai initially, but in the end it became for her a stumbling block. It brought further sorrow to her soul. Now briefly, dear friends, what of the morality of all of this? There are two mitigating factors, I suppose. The Word of God had said in chapter 15, you remember, that the child must come from Abram's body, but did not say explicitly that it must come from Sarai's body. And you can see how they reasoned from that. Second, it seems clear that the great motivating factor is not personal sexual gratification, but the birth of a child, that he be the blessed promised child of the covenant. But we must remember, it was laid down by God at creation and should have been known that a man is to have only one wife. Perhaps some excuse can be made owing to culture, the passing of time since Adam and Eve, perhaps the ignorance of the creation principle that had become obscured with time. But nevertheless, their actions cannot be justified. Even if motivated by a good desire, the desire for children, or even higher, the desire to see God's covenant fulfilled in the birth of a child, it is not ours to determine the way things are to be accomplished, that we might speed up the process and get ahead of God. Christ made it clear from the beginning, a man is to leave father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But there are further principles of faith, and we've all seen them. Our contrivances can land us in a heap of trouble. God's commandments are to be preferred far above our contrivances. God's law is to be preferred over our foolish projects and over human policy. We often, even unwittingly, do ill for ourselves when our human wisdom prevails above the wisdom of God. Further, though the desire for a child is a good one, and the desire to see God's promise fulfilled is better still, if we ever set our hearts too much upon a creature comfort or human desire, we are easily prevailed upon to use indirect or even sinful methods to obtain it. Remember the fruit. It was pleasing to the eye. It was delicious to taste. It held promise for making one wise. Fleshly wisdom puts us out of God's way. Much better to not only believe the promise, but wait for the fulfilling of it by God in His way. Many of our errors, dear friends, would be prevented if we asked counsel from God by the word and by prayer before attempting what is of suspicious and dubious character. Here was Abram's fault. He took a second wife without God's consent. He acquiesced to the suggestion of another that came not of the one who called him. Best to wait in faith and prayer. The Lord is faithful. In His time, He will do it. Now, briefly, would you draw your attention to verse 6? After Sarah's complaint to Abram, Abram says that Hagar is in her hand, that she may do with her as she pleases. And what did she do? Verse 6. We read that she dealt harshly with her. It is another dose of biblical realism. People deal harshly with others. Sometimes, all too often indeed, even believers deal harshly with others. It's a reminder of the universality of sin. Those of you expecting a perfect ideal world in which people do not mistreat others, you are going to be sorely disappointed at this side of heaven. We're all sinners. We're all easily offended. We react harshly. We deal cruelly with fellow human beings made in the image of God. You remember Martin Luther's famous Latin turn of phrase, simul justus et peccator. You remember it? Simultaneously or at the same time, just or righteous and a sinner. It was his famous description of our lives as redeemed people, yet this side of heaven. We are justified. Our sins are forgiven. Our debt has been canceled by the cross through faith in Jesus. But we remain sinners, practically speaking. Even as saints, we sin against God. And we sin against one another. And we will do so until we are transformed in heaven. And so we remember the startling reality. We've already seen it. We commented on it with Noah's example in chapter 9. And Abram's back in chapter 12, that great inconsistency that so often characterizes even people of faith. Abram was a great man of faith and obedience one moment, and then of foolishness and cowardice the next. We've described it as a kind of spiritual schizophrenia, spiritual sanity one moment, and the loss of our mind spiritually the next. The lives of believers are lives of faith and unbelief, courage and cowardice, obedience and flagrant disobedience. And then there is you. And then there is me. Spouses, you are a sinner. Married to a sinner. Parents, you are raising little sinners And children, you are being raised by fellow sinners. Church members, that person sitting right next to you is a justified saint, yes, but also still a sinner. It's not an excuse for our sin. It's never meant to be an excuse, but it's what you can expect. Sinners sinning, dealing harshly, speaking cruelly, treating poorly, not loving as we ought. And we will grow in grace, but this is how it will be until glory, till we see Jesus face to face and we are made perfect and saved to sin no more. The Bible's nothing if not realistic. Even the father and mother of the faithful sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Now again to our text. We often put so much of the emphasis on Abram and Sarai, and rightly so through these narratives. And it's easy, therefore, to lose sight of the very real, very human, very sad story of Hagar, whose life becomes interwoven with theirs, as I said, by the invisible hand of God. We know nothing of her past, save that she came from Egypt. It was most certainly the case that she became Sarai's maidservant after their sojourn in Egypt, which means, of course, that Hagar was something of a pawn in the game. Abram was enriched in spite of his deception, and part of that enrichment, we are given to believe, was that Hagar became a servant of Sarai and was taken away from her homeland. Such was her lot in life. But into what kind of family was she taken as a servant? Of all the families of the earth into which she might have landed, no other family than the one chosen by God to receive his covenant, to know the knowledge of Yahweh, the Lord, and to keep it in the world, to maintain his covenant mercy. To this family and to no other did she belong. That is grace, the invisible hand of God. She would not have chosen that lot, but to her the spiritual advantage was great. Now, even those entrusted with the gospel at this time did not prove to be a perfect witness to her. In their efforts to gain the covenant, they ran ahead of God. And in the conflict that ensued, Hagar was treated harshly. And as a consequence, she fled alone into the wilderness, where she dwelt, pregnant, mistreated, traumatized, solitary, finding herself, of all places, in the desert by a spring of water. And when we read that the angel of the Lord found her, how beautiful is that language, the divine initiative, beloved, you should know this is the first mention of an angel in the Bible. The Hebrew word simply means messenger. But here we have the phrase, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. And that sometimes is used to denote God himself. Where have you come from, Hagar? And where are you going? He knows her name. He knows her plight, what she has been through, enslaved, oppressed, impregnated. Did she even agree to the plan? Did they even ask her a refugee now from her mistress. But there in her sorrow, in her flight, there is one who sees, one who knows. It is the divine regard for the forlorn and the desolate soul. She was never truly alone, never uncared for. There was a hand that guided, and there was an eye that saw. But what is the command? Return and submit. You must go and face it. Does not the child of God often seek to avoid the difficult and to avoid the cross? Let me get away from this intolerable trouble, we cry. But God meets us. He's not a stranger to our wild wanderings. We have to take up the cross, sit down again, and meet what is before us. Now, someday we shall be permitted to go out, but not until we have learned our lesson properly. And meanwhile, she is assured that she will receive a great blessing, that there will be many descendants born to her son, that life will be prolific. And when she, in verse 13, calls the name of the Lord, now we see that it was the Lord, Yahweh, who spoke to her when she called his name. You are the God who sees. She is the first woman in the Bible to name God. And the only known recorded instance in all the literature of the ancient Near East in which a woman names God. You are the God who sees. Thou, God, seest me, in the King James. Every conversion to Christ is based upon this conviction that God sees us. Everything that we do, that He knows everything that we say, that He is intimately familiar with our thoughts and our hearts, He knows. He sees. It is this conviction that causes us to know we need the grace of God. God sees me. I'm seen by Him. Seen in my sorrow, yes. But seen in my sin, seen in my nakedness, seen in my exposure to God alone, seen for who I really am. Every true conversion begins here. Here at, of all places, the well of Him that liveth and seeth me. Hagar is experiencing God truly for the first time. She had seen Abram go and perform ritual and sacrifice. She had heard Abram and Sarai pray to God. But she had never experienced God herself. Now, for the first time, God becomes real to her, becomes a real person to her. He was Him that seeth me. I remember the moment. Do you remember your moment? When God became terrifyingly real to me for the very first time. I was 16 years old. I had believed in God before. I had even accepted that the Bible was true. But I was not yet a Christian. But I fell before Him now, knowing that He saw all my sin, that I would be judged forever in hell, if he were not merciful to me in Christ. I was under the heavy conviction of sin, and in time I was saved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And where was she? In the wilderness, yes, but at a well, at the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Now in due time, in chapter 21, she will be sent out again by Sarah. She will be destitute again, find herself at a well again with an empty bottle and a dying son. And she will see a well of water, and she will fill the bottle with water, and they will drink, her and her son. Are any of you in that condition this morning? Are you empty? Is your water spent? Are you thirsty? Are your hopes of salvation all but dried up? Do you feel yourself to be in the wilderness of this world? Have you lifted your voice up and wept over your sins and your hopeless situation? Have you wept until there were no tears left? Are there tears in your heart this morning for your lost condition? Christ is the water of life. Christ says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Oh, come to Jesus. Come to the well of living water. Take that water and drink and live forever. Drink of him, and streams of living water will well up unto eternal life. Young George Whitfield had tried everything to be saved. At last, poor Whitfield threw himself across his bed and cried, "I thirst, I thirst." Almost immediately, Jesus came and quenched his thirsty soul, and he was saved. But, beloved, you must be awakened, as Hagar was, to the holiness of God, to the presence of Christ, to the God who sees you, and to the living water that is found in Jesus alone. What would you say to a man who calms the sea, who heals the sick, who raises the dead, who forgives sin? Could you say no to such a man? Have you turned to him and believed on him and been saved? Will you do so today? Let us pray. We thank you, O Father, for your mercy and grace to lost sinners, that you are the God who truly sees who we are. Help us to know that we are seen, O God, and exposed, and in need of a Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Help all hearts to turn to him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.